Before I actually begin my speech, there are just a couple of things I'd like to say. Number one, I certainly appreciate this opportunity. I've been told I was crazy and a lot of other names for taking this, but I really do appreciate this opportunity. Secondly, this is a very, very emotional subject with a lot of people for various reasons. And because of that, I think we need to exercise extreme care in controlling our emotions. We cannot let our emotions dictate the Word of God. We need to make sure we study the Word of God and learn the truth on this or any other subject, separate and apart from our emotions, if at all possible. Let us begin. The subject at hand is of great interest and importance to just about everyone in the Lord's church, as well as a great many other people. Questions concerning this issue has been discussed, disputed, and debated as far back as the 2nd century, but at no time with greater fervor than at present. The truth concerning this subject has been perverted, concealed, and corrupted, as is evidenced by the many discrepancies and contradictions of the positions offered as holding the truth. And dare any of us attempt to hold a position on any subject which has been attained by so adulterating God's Word? We are doing a great injustice to this subject to suppose that we may gain a full understanding or settle the controversy of it in an hour or so's time. As a result of this limitation, many pertinent questions will regretfully go unanswered and many arguments unaddressed. We can only hope that by this brief study, our minds may be opened and enlightened to where we can take the thoughts presented here and through further study come to a knowledge of the truth on this subject, which deeply concerns the spiritual well-being of many individuals and the scriptural and moral responsibility of many congregations. Our time will be best spent in a discussion of two topics. Number one, does the law of Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 apply to all men today or only to Christians? Secondly, does a Christian man or woman who has been put away for fornication, according to Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, have scriptural authority to marry another person? We will address the first issue. Does Matthew 19:9 apply to all men or only to Christians? The first thing we want to consider and the question we want to address is Matthew 19:9 part of the law of Moses? The answer is no. Reasons being many. Number one, Jesus abrogated the law of Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4 in Matthew 5:32 and the context of Matthew 19:9. He said it was for the hardness of their hearts that such practices in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, were allowed. The divorces of Deuteronomy 24 then could not have been on the grounds of fornication, for Jesus permitted divorce on grounds of fornications while he condemned the practices of Deuteronomy 24 on account of their hard-heartedness. Thirdly, Deuteronomy 24 did not and does not give grounds for divorce, nor God's authority for divorce. And anyone that tries to interpret that passage as meaning that is wrong in their interpretation. It just simply does not give grounds for divorce. Fourth, Deuteronomy 24 assumes that certain conditions would exist, as they already were existing, and therefore provided a law found only in verse 4 to regulate such cases. But the law of verse 4 applied only if the specific conditions of verses 1 through 3 had been met. Fifth, some thoughts concerning Deuteronomy 24. To lie with another man's wife, thus committing adultery, resulted in the death penalty for both parties under the law of Moses. To marry a divorced woman, however, was permitted in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, without a death penalty. Therefore, the divorces of Deuteronomy 24 were for reasons less than fornication, else the guilty party would have died. To marry a divorced woman, according to Deuteronomy 24, was not considered as being adultery, or in other words, taking another man's wife. Matthew 19:9 does not allow for the remarriage of a put-away woman, therefore is not parallel to Deuteronomy 24. The divorce of Deuteronomy 24 so dissolved the marriage to the point where they could never marry one another again if she had married another man. Yet in Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, demand reconciliation or that they remain unmarried. Now listen, and this is important. Whether or not the guilty party may remarry, which we will address in a few moments, whether or not, any argument used from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, in an attempt to prove that the guilty party may remarry is invalid. For there is no relevance, and these passages are not parallel. To use Deuteronomy 24 is to argue that those put away for reasons other than fornication may remarry. And that is not taught in Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19:9. Secondly, does Christ's law apply to unbelievers? Including, of course, Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. Number one, we need to point out there are different laws for different institutions. For example, the civil government is upheld by the sword and provided for by taxation. However, the church, as a different institution, is not upheld by the sword, nor provided for by taxation, but by voluntary contribution. Secondly, there are different laws for different people. For example, unbelievers are not commanded to assemble on the first day of the week, commune, lay by in store, preach the word, discipline the immoral, or marry a Christian. Believers, however, are commanded to do these things. Unbelievers must believe on Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, confess Him, and be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. Believers, on the other hand, are taught to repent of their sins, confess their sins, and pray for the remission of their sins. The Gentiles, for example, were not under Moses' law, for it was given only to the Jews. Deuteronomy 5:2-3. The Gentiles then were not amenable to the marriage laws nor any other laws under the law of Moses. For example, nowhere was a Gentile told not to marry a non-Jew, but that's what Jews were told. Nowhere were Gentiles told to give a writing of divorcement. Nowhere were Gentiles told not to return to the first spouse, like Deuteronomy 24 mentioned. Just because Gentiles were guilty of sin, some of which were sins according to the law of Moses, did not mean they were amenable to the law of Moses nor violated the law of Moses. It was never given to them and they were never under it. Likewise, simply because an unbeliever today is guilty of sin does not necessarily mean that that person is guilty of sin because he has violated the law of Christ. Perhaps we can illustrate our point by referring to the type-antitype relationship between Israel and Christians. Israel was in Egyptian bondage until finally delivered when they were baptized in the Red Sea. Afterwards, the law was given to them once they had agreed to the terms of it, thus making a covenant with God. They were not amenable to this law before that time. Likewise, today, a sinner is in the world, one who is not delivered from his sins until he is baptized into Christ. After having thus agreed to the terms of Christ's covenant, he becomes amenable to it. He is not amenable to this law before this time. A brief study of the Great Commission, as given in Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15-16, shows that the gospel is to be preached to sinners, and after their acceptance of it, the convert is then instructed in all of Christ's teachings.
Until one obeys the gospel, he is not in covenant relation with God and does not receive the blessings, promises, privileges, and inheritance that comes with being a child of God. The alien sinner is not taught all things that pertain to Christianity, for he is not under Christ's law. Also, there is not just simply one marriage law for all people. Just as the Gentiles were not amenable to Jewish marriage laws, unbelievers today are not amenable to Christian marriage laws. And we can prove this clearly. Number one, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Christian widows are taught to marry a Christian. I want to ask you, is that law taught to unbelieving widows? Is the only man an unbelieving widow can marry a Christian? Secondly, 2 Corinthians 6:14, Christians are not to marry unbelievers. Question, is this taught to unbelievers? Is the only person an unbeliever may marry a Christian? Absolutely not. These two laws are not given to those who are unbelievers. Paul did not apply the same law to a mixed marriage that he applied to a marriage between two believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, Paul addresses single Christians. In verses 10 and 11, married Christians. In verses 12 through 15, those involved in mixed marriages. In other words, a believer that is married to an unbeliever. He gives no instruction to a marriage between two unbelievers. And if Paul did not do that, why demand that Jesus did? Let's study briefly 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15. Paul says, not I, but the Lord. Paul is simply here referring to what Jesus spoke during his public ministry, which of course includes the teaching of Matthew 5, 32 and Matthew 19 and 9. He says, let not the wife depart. What we need to understand and what many people have failed to realize is that a divorce is under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. The Greek word here is chorizo, and this is the exact same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, or in verses 6 through 9, when he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It is the exact same word, and it means divorce. Secondly, all lexicons define this term as referring to divorce. Thirdly, the woman is said to be married in verse 10 and yet unmarried in verse 11. And the only way to get from a married state to an unmarried state is either by the death of a spouse or by divorce. Then he says in verse 12, but, and this indicates that a different group or different subject is now under consideration from what he's already addressed. Then he says, the rest are the rest of those who were married. By context, you are forced by the context of verses 12 through 15 to conclude that the rest of the people he is talking to are believers who are married to unbelievers. There's no other alternative there. Then he says, speak I, not the Lord. If you'll notice, this is the opposite of what he said earlier. Earlier he said, not I, but the Lord. And now he says, speak I, not the Lord. So he has reversed what he said. Why? Paul is simply saying that Christ did not deal with this subject during his earthly ministry. Paul distinguishes between what he is now about to teach and what the Lord taught. Christ did not speak on the subject of an unbeliever departing from a believer. The question then is this. If Christ did not speak on this subject, how can we bind what he said in Matthew 19 and 9 to cover such marriages? Another question. How can Matthew 19 and 9 cover all marriages if Paul said that Christ did not deal with all marriages? Thirdly, the fact that Christ did not deal with mixed marriages proves that Matthew 19 verse 9 is not universal. Fourth, a question is, if Christ's teaching in Matthew 19 and 9 covered all marriages, why did Paul use the contrasting introduction saying, I, not the Lord? He is talking about something that Jesus did not teach on. In verse 12, we find the terms, let him not put her away. In verse 13, let her not leave him. In both instances here, the instruction is given to the Christian in this marriage, and it is the same instruction that is found in verses 10 and 11. The remainder of the instruction, however, is not the same. Verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. Now in verse 10 and 11, both parties are under bondage to remain unmarried or be reconciled. But in verse 15, the instruction is different. Nothing is said to the unbeliever, for they are not under the law of Christ. What law then are unbelievers under today? We have already shown that unbelievers are not under the law of Christ. We might illustrate it by going back and referring to those Gentiles who were under Moses, lived during the Mosaic dispensation. Those who were not under Moses' law had to be under some law, for had they not been under law, they could not have sinned, Romans 5:13. But they did sin, Romans 3, verses 9 through 23, so they had to be under some law. They were under the law written on the heart, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 2, verse 15. What is the law written on the heart? God has always reigned as Lord of heaven and earth, and His moral laws have always been the standard by which nation after nation was judged and destroyed. The law of Moses was given to the Jews, yet God still judged and destroyed nations not in covenant relation with Him. What law did they transgress? The universal moral law written on the heart of man. Every moral law given to man in the various moral codes of various covenants during the patriarchal and Mosaic eras were in essence drawn from this moral law of God. This law is a reflection of the moral nature of God, and man, who has been created in the image of God, has a sense of morality within him which is a part of his very nature. Man may rebel and defy his moral nature, but he will yet be held accountable for doing so. Both Jews and Gentiles alike were sinners, not because they had broken Christ's law, but the law that they were under. We know that the law of Moses was done away with at the death of Christ. However, there is no scripture that states that the law written on the heart was done away. To do so would abolish the very nature of man himself and moral law itself. There is no evidence that the law written on the heart, and listen, this is important, there is no evidence that the law written on the heart includes the teaching of Matthew 19 and 9. People in the world who divorce and remarry for reasons other than fornication do not commit adultery in doing so, for the law of Christ concerning Matthew 19 and 9 does not apply to these people. Furthermore, there is no scriptural evidence that the law of Matthew 19 and 9 was retroactive at conversion. In fact, the very opposite is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, where Christian converts are taught to remain in the state in which they have been called. Now we would like to address the second part of our talk today. May the guilty party remarry. The first thing that I'm going to do is present some thoughts concerning what I have entitled the traditional view, which many of our brethren have taken this view, and I would like to present some thoughts about this. The position stated, man is not to put asunder what God has joined together. God does not then recognize divorces for causes other than fornication. If a man puts away his wife for some other cause, the original marriage still exists in the eyes of God. If the man remarries, he commits adultery because he is still married to the first mate in the eyes of God. He can be free to remarry only if he divorces his wife for fornication. And the proponents of this view state that the guilty party in a divorce may not remarry. Now, there are some serious problems with this view. Number one, a marriage may or may not have scriptural authority, but it is still a marriage nonetheless. Those who marry, even if it is an unscriptural marriage, may not be said to be unmarried. A divorce may or may not have scriptural authority, but it is still a divorce.
Amen.
Nonetheless. Those divorcing, even if it is an unscriptural divorce, may not be said to be married. It is a violation of language and reason to argue that a person is divorced and yet married to the person from whom he or she is divorced. This business of insisting that one may be divorced in the eyes of man and not in the eyes of God is nonsense. God may or may not approve of an action, but that doesn't mean that the action does not occur. A divorce without scriptural authority is still a divorce, and it renders the divorced persons unmarried. Married means married. Divorced means divorced. Where does the Bible teach such a doctrine that one can be divorced and yet still married to the person from whom they are divorced in the eyes of God? The Bible does not teach that, and you can't find any statement to that effect. Jesus indicates that one can really be divorced without that being a scriptural divorce. For in Matthew 19 and 9, he speaks of the second marriage as a marriage. Even though it is an adulterous relationship, Jesus still recognized the fact that they married. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, the woman went from a married to an unmarried state, even though there was no divorce for fornication. Let not man put asunder does not mean that man cannot put asunder what God joined together. God said, don't do it, but that doesn't mean man can't do it. We are better off speaking of scripturally authorized marriages and divorces or unscriptural marriages and divorces. And if we will leave it alone at that, we will be much more consistent in our study of this subject. God recognized divorces as being divorced for reasons less than adultery. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, God recognized that divorce as severing the union to the point that it could not be reconciled once a second marriage had taken place, even though the original divorce was not for fornication. What effect then does this have on the guilty party in Matthew 19 and 9 or Matthew 5:32? This is important, and I want you to listen carefully. The guilty party of Matthew 19 and 9 has a genuine divorce, and they are not still married in the eyes of God. The innocent is divorced in the eyes of God, and so also is the guilty. If the guilty is still married in God's eyes, why not the innocent? Now this is important, extremely important. The fact that they are divorced in and of itself does not grant either party a scriptural right to remarry. A divorce neither authorizes nor prohibits remarriage. The traditional view assumes that the reason a person with an unscriptural divorce may not marry or remarry is because he or she is yet married to the person from whom they have divorced, thus committing adultery if remarried. But the reason why Jesus calls the forbidden marriage adulterous is another matter entirely, which we will discuss later. I would like to present to you now some thoughts on divorce and remarriage in the Scriptures. In our society, a legal divorce implies the right of remarriage. It must be emphasized, however, that a divorce does not necessarily give anyone a scriptural right to remarry. Divorce has to do with one action only, and that's the severing of the marriage. In both the Hebrew and Greek terms used for divorce in the Bible, the meaning carries the idea of severing, loosing, or dissolving. They do not mean to sever and join. Divorce does not mean to sever and then join another relationship. It does not mean that. If the connection then between a scriptural divorce and the right to remarry does not arise from the root meaning of the word divorce, it must be determined from the context as to whether or not such a right exists. There is no passage that, this is the key word, there is no passage that indisputably proves that a divorce, whether scriptural or not, automatically entails the right of remarriage without specifically stating such. Some people produce Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, where the King James Version states, and I quote, "She may go and be another man's wife." People present that to prove that there is an automatic right to remarry. However, neither the Hebrew text nor any other English translation that I have ever seen render this verse the way the King James Version does. So it does not say that. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10 and 11 is a case where a divorce occurred that did not entail the right to remarry. Likewise, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, if the divorce was not for fornication, there was no right for anybody to remarry. The principle here, and I want you brethren to listen carefully to this. This has been brought up time and time again in this series of discussions this week. We have heard all kinds of things about the Lordship of Christ, the authority of Christ, scriptural authority, the silence of the Scriptures. We heard Ronnie get up and talk about the police speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Let's just see if we're willing to abide by that principle. Listen. The principle here is one recognized by us in every other area of doctrine. The simple principle that we must have scriptural authority for all that we do. And we need to remember that as we continue this discussion. We must have scriptural authority for all that we do. I would now like to present some thoughts on Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. I hate to keep saying this is important because nearly everything I say I feel like is important. But listen very carefully, please. I'm going to read the rule of Matthew 5:32 without the exception. Whosoever puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery. The second part of the statement, and whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Now let's insert the exception. And what are the consequences of inserting this exception? Whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Now listen, the exception here reverses the consequence. In other words, whosoever puts away his wife, except to be for fornication, does not make her to commit adultery. If he puts her away for fornication, he does not make her to commit adultery. Why? And this is critical. He can make her commit adultery only if she has not already made herself an adulteress by her fornication. If she makes herself an adulteress and he puts her away for that reason, he does not sin by putting her away. Let's look at the rule of Matthew 19 and 9. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. By the way, Matthew 5:32 says absolutely nothing about the remarriage of the fellow that put her away for fornication. But anyway, Matthew 19 and 9, the rule states, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now that's without the exception, of course. The second part of the statement, and whosoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. Now the exception inserted in Matthew 19 and 9, and this again is critical. The exception applies to the one who does the putting away. He does not commit adultery when divorcing and remarrying if, and only if, he divorced her for fornication. Observe that without the exception, all who divorce and remarry commit adultery. There is one exception, however, for the one who does the putting away. Listen, the exception is not given to the person who is put away for whatever reason. The person who has been put away for any cause is given no scriptural authority to remarry. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. That statement states unqualifiedly that to marry a put-away woman is adultery. Here's the big question, though. Here's the question. Does the exception clause apply to that last statement as well as to the first part of the verse? In other words, it would read like this. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is divorced except for fornication commits adultery. Now, if that's what Jesus meant to say, and if that is the meaning of this text, then some people believe that the guilty party is free to remarry. But all we have to do is examine and see whether or not that exception clause does apply to the last statement. The last clause, whosoever marries her which is put away, as it stands by itself, may correctly be applied to every woman who has been put away. The exception clause may not grammatically be applied to the last clause. A simple diagram of these sentences in either English or Greek will bear this out. Listen. In Greek or English, the exception modifies only the verb of the first clause. The exception modifies the verb put away, apoluon. The exception is thus made an adverbial clause. It modifies a verb. It is an adverb. In order to make it modify the last clause, the exception must modify her which is put away. In the English translation, that's five different words. In the Greek text, that is one word, apolulelemon. And this word is a participial substantive. In this sentence, grammatically speaking, it functions as a noun and is the direct object of the last statement. Listen, it functions as a noun So, if you apply the exception to that word in the text, you would force the exception to be an adjective. Here is the problem. It is a grammatical perversion to take an adverbial exception, modifying the verb put away, and in the same sentence, elliptically make it an adjectival exception, modifying the woman who has been put away. You cannot do that and stay in the laws of grammar, Greek or English. You can't do it. Is it true? And these are very important questions. Is it true that unless we supply the additional exception clause, that what Jesus did say is grammatically incorrect? No. You can take the statement as it reads without the exception clause in the last part of the verse, and it can be and is grammatically correct. Secondly, can we understand what Jesus says unless we interject the exception where Jesus omitted it? Yes, I can understand what he says without inserting the exception where Jesus left it out. To make the exception apply to the last clause is to add to God's word in order to sustain one's false position. There are other problems with this position, which we're going to discuss in just a moment. But suffice it to say for now, neither Matthew 5:32 nor Matthew 19:9 provide a scriptural right for the guilty party to remarry. Now we need to present some thoughts on adultery. All marriages in the New Testament are either scripturally authorized or unscriptural. A marriage is a marriage, remember, whether it is scripturally authorized or not. Those who marry without scriptural authority commit adultery when doing so. These are marriages which God has not joined together. The idea of adultery is adulteration. The word means to debase, make impure, corrupt, defile, contaminate, or putrefy, to violate or destroy the purity of. When we look at the etymology of the word, or the history of the word, where did this word come from? It comes from a Latin word, adulteratus, and that word means to alter. Hence, we speak of adulterating food, water, we speak of adulterating the truth or any other substance. A person then adulterates his or her marriage or someone else's marriage by engaging in a sexual relationship with someone other than their lawful mate. Adulteration then is the violation or perversion of a thing as it is intended to be. The Hebrew term for adultery was often used in the Old Testament for Israel's unfaithfulness to God. They adulterated their relationship with God. The Greek terms for adultery is often used in the same way in the New Testament. The word adulterer, adulteress, adultery is not always used in a sexual connection. It's used other ways. Marriage, then, from creation, is the joining together of a male and female by God. Those who join themselves together without God's sanction are guilty of adulterating marriage as God intended it to be. A marriage may be adulterated in at least two ways. Listen, you can adulterate a marriage according to Matthew 5:32a, Matthew 19:9a, by fornication. Fornication by a spouse is a perversion or adulteration of that marriage as God intended it to be. But there is another way to adulterate a marriage, or for a marriage to be adulterated. Two people who join themselves together in marriage without God's sanction, according, and the example of this is Matthew 5:32b and Matthew 19:9b. There's your example. But when these people marry without scriptural authority, They commit adultery when they marry. This is an explanation as to why Jesus used the different terms of fornication and adultery in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19 and 9. The adultery committed in Matthew 19, verse 9, is not because the original couple is still married in the eyes of God, but because they are not free to contract a second marriage. God joins people and binds them to their vows. One may be bound and yet not in a marriage, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. One may be bound and yet married to someone else, Romans 7, verse 2 and verse 3. This proves conclusively that being bound and being married are not necessarily the same thing. Here's the important point. God may free one mate, yet not free the other from his vow. This distinction must be made clear. The Bible uses marriage and divorce in referring to the physical relationship, whether it's scriptural or not. Binding and loosing refer to the obligations and restraints imposed by God on the individual according to his vow. The sin of unscriptural divorce and remarriage is the adulterous sin of covenant breaking against the original spouse and God. God nowhere gives this adulterous person the authority to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10 and 11 proves that a marriage relationship may cease, and yet the parties may still be under covenant obligation. God specifically releases the innocent party from those covenant obligations in the event that he divorces his spouse for fornication. But God nowhere, this is the silence of the scriptures, brethren, God nowhere in his word specifically releases the guilty party. Note that adultery is committed when the unscriptural marriage takes place. Jesus said, whosoever marries her, that is divorce, commits adultery. The present tense of the verb commits adultery, moikatai, shows that the adultery is committed as long as the second marriage exists. May one repent of adultery and remain in that adulterous marriage? The answer is no. Why? For repentance, as Alan stated, involves not only the realization of and sorrow for sin, but the ceasing to engage in or perpetuate the sin. I've got a question for you. John the Baptist told Herod that his marriage was unlawful. Could Herod and Herodias have simply said they were sorry and continue their relationship? Absolutely not. Why? John the Baptist said, you cannot have her. And if you can't have her, you got to get rid of her.
Amen.
Remember that adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13 and 4. Adulterers who die unrepentant will be lost, Revelation 21 verse 8. People's souls are at stake here. I'm about out of time and we're about to finish. Why, in summary, why may the guilty party not remarry? Number one, the scriptures do not give the guilty party authority to remarry. Secondly, those who unscripturally, and this includes a guilty party, those who unscripturally put asunder what God joined together are given no authority to remarry. Thirdly, the belief that the guilty party may remarry is based on several things. And when we get to the question and answer session in just a few moments, I want you to listen for this. I want you to listen carefully for this. When we get to a question and answer session, here's what you're going to hear by the advocates of those that believe the guilty party may remarry. You're not going to hear much scripture. because this doctrine is based on the silence of the Scripture. It's like we say to those who believe in individual cups, if you just open your Bible and read those individual cups there, we'll end it right here. If you can just open the Bible and read where God says the guilty party may remarry, that's good enough for me. He said that to the innocent. He said so specifically. No question about it. We're not even here discussing that. But what we're having a problem with is something that Jesus never did say. What else are you going to hear? You're going to hear human assumptions and human reasoning and human analogies. You're going to hear all kinds of things from cars in parking lots to everything else to try to prove what the Scripture says. But you're not going to hear God's Word saying the guilty party has the right to remarry. You're not going to hear that. God does not relieve the guilty party from the vow he has made. The guilty party did not put away their spouse for fornication. Listen to this. The guilty party did not put their spouse away for fornication. And that, according to Matthew 19:9, is the only exception given in order to have a scriptural divorce and scriptural authorization to remarry.
Amen.
One must put away their spouse for fornication, or there is no scriptural right for divorce or remarriage. If both the innocent and the guilty parties are free to remarry, why didn't Jesus tell us? Why didn't he say so? God forbids the remarriage of either party in a divorce where no fornication takes place. We agree to that. Thus, a person could be completely innocent, their spouse unscripturally divorced them, and we believe the Scriptures teach that they must remain unmarried or be reconciled, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. But listen, go through your life unmarried or reconciled? Really? You mean live the rest of your life unmarried? Well, all that person has to do is to go out and commit adultery, and they can avoid that kind of predicament. You just go out and commit adultery, and you don't have to remain unmarried the rest of your life. We've got a situation here that a little adultery will fix everything all right. It'll all be made right if we can just go out and commit adultery. Who can believe that? We've talked about immorality in this meeting. Brethren, that's immorality. Two men, listen to this. Two men in a congregation could have affairs with each other's wife, get a divorce, marry the woman whom they've had the affair with, say they're sorry, and continue the new relationship. Is that Christian morality? God forbid. Listen to this. I don't know who the people are and I don't know where it came from, but the short time I've been here in this meeting, three separate occasions, people have come up to me and said they knew people personally who told them in our churches, three separate situations, that if we can come to the conclusion the guilty party can remarry, they are going to get a divorce and marry another person in the church. You talk about the church 20 years from now. The exception in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 applies to the first part of the verse, not the second part. The Bible states unqualifiedly in every passage dealing with this subject that to marry a dismissed woman is adultery. We have proven that one can be bound while married to someone else. Romans 7. We've proven one can be bound to their vow and not be married to anybody. 1 Corinthians 7. When one vows or makes a covenant, he's bound by the terms of it. His own violation of it does not make it void nor release him from it. You want some proof for this? The Jews broke the covenant. Right at the beginning, the Jews broke the covenant with God. But did he release them from it? They didn't have to obey it. They didn't have to keep it. Did he release them from their vow? They made a vow. They made an agreement with him. They broke it right off the bat before Moses got down off the mountain with the tables of stone. They broke it, and the Word says they broke it. But they still had to keep it. They were still bound by the terms of it. And just because you break your covenant doesn't mean God gives you the right to leave it. As long as one lives contrary to his vow, he's guilty.
So it is with a marriage covenant. The two parties vow before God who joins them. God releases one only if he or she puts away his spouse from fornication. The guilty's not released. In conclusion, all the processes of human reasoning, semantical gymnastics, or emotional outcries can never take the place of biblical authority. Jesus states clearly that the innocent party may remarry. He says no such thing for the guilty. We must forever put a stop to such an insidious doctrine that will damn souls to hell that practice property.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.